Good morning, everyone. And at this time, I invite you to take out your Bible or a Bible underneath the chair in front of you and turn to the book of Acts. And we're in Acts chapter 8 and verse 9. Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 25 is our passage today. And that passage can be found on page 917 if you are using a church Bible. Page 917. Acts chapter 8 and verse 9. And before we look at our text, would you please join me in prayer? Father, you're good. You are holy. You're worthy of all our praise. And we lift George to you now. I don't know the nature of the fall. I pray that you'd be with him. We also know that just in this past week, several of our members have had to endure deep pain and suffering as well. And so we ask you, God, a grace that you would give the grace necessary to endure these moments, and not just to endure them and survive, but to have such a closeness with you and a trust that the faith would be beautiful and the result of even things that are horrible might resound to your praise. We pray as we come to your word right now. Sometimes we lose track with just the weeks we've had and the short-sightedness we are prone to. As we come before your word, as your people, would you please minister to us? Help us to understand how much it is that you love us, how glorious Jesus Christ is, that even a text which concerns a sorcerer might be of great benefit to our souls. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. When the gospel is preached, it creates a line of great distinction between those who are gods and those who are not, between sheep and those who are goats, that how we each respond to the preaching of Jesus over time reveals who we really are. But it's not always immediately obvious. And Jesus taught as much in the parable of the soils, where the first reactions to the word of God sown are not always lasting. There's often this initial reception that can contain even this great enthusiasm, but it just doesn't endure over time because there is no root and there are these competing affections, and that what appears to be real belief ends up actually being just a flash in the pan. Jesus taught us about this as well in the parable of the wheat and the tares, that they are often sown and left together, and that for many, it's not actually going to be uncovered until the very last day who is his own and who is not. We've seen this in the book of Acts as well, also in the Gospel of Luke that we studied before that, whether it be Ananias and Sapphira who seem to blend in so perfectly and talk the talk and enjoy the community and was even sacrificially generous in very substantial ways, and yet all the while lying to the Holy Spirit because they wanted this reputation for godliness rather than the actual godliness. And their lives are taken from them in judgment. Or Judas Iscariot, a preacher, the treasurer and trusted one of the disciples, the worker of miracles. And within the original 12 privileged humans who had the opportunity to be amongst Jesus daily for 3 straight years, that when all is said and done, Judas was not ultimately the Lord's. And there's this distinction between those who are God's very own and those who over time will prove to be otherwise. As we come to our text, we see this as well. Philip is in Samaria, and he's in Samaria because there has been this violent and great persecution of the church in Jerusalem that's so fierce that the verb in verse 3 is ravaged. The church was being ravaged, and people are being hunted in their own homes and thrown into prison. And so Philip is one of the ones who flees Jerusalem. But even though the church is being scattered, God actually uses the persecution of a person trying to kill Christianity. He uses that to make his church and his gospel spread beyond Jerusalem and into the areas that wouldn't have normally heard it. And so this is where we find Philip in Samaria, and he's proclaiming to the people Jesus Christ, and the people have begun to believe it. And the last verse of our last passage describes a scene, and it says there in verse 8, so there was much joy in that city. Much joy. And that's what belief brings. My sins are forgiven. I have God who loves me. Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. This is joy. And as we come to our text today, we find more of that joy in true conversion, but we also find this account of a false conversion. And so there's genuine faith produced at the preaching of Jesus, and there is a counterfeit faith as well. R.C. Sproul, in his devotional on the book of Acts, titles this passage, Two Men, Two Kingdoms. And he says this, the success of the gospel in Samaria was not achieved without opposition. That's why at first glance, what seems to be an insignificant vignette about a magician is actually of crucial importance. What we see here is not a contest between two men for public acclaim, but a battle between two kingdoms for the souls of the people. There's a battle between two kingdoms, and it's for our souls. We begin in verse 9, and in contrast to the great joy of verse 8, we're introduced to another person with a key adversity of but. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is a power of God that is called great. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing great signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. You know, here we have a clash between the two kinds of kingdoms, lifestyles, one Christ exalting, the other self-serving. Power on both sides, but one is greater. And when it comes down to it, it really is ultimately about who gets the praise. And we're introduced here to Simon, a magician, and whether that magic is by sleight of hand or whether that's a product of something supernatural, the occult, demonic power, which the Bible doesn't really deny, we don't know, and Luke doesn't really expand on it, but the picture here is that Simon is this man with great power and therefore this great influence within this new area that Philip is trying to minister in. And Simon converts that great power and the great influence, he converts all of that into great praise for himself, that he is somebody significant. Now, this is not atypical. It's very common that the more power one holds and the more influence one has, that the more glory they expect for themselves. I mean, that's just the way of the world. Look at what I can do. Look at how great I am. I preach me. Look at me. Amazing, astounding, and the more people recognize it, the greater we think we actually are. I mean, just watch a basketball game and see how much people point to themselves. And the more open our arms become to welcome in the people's praise, the more we get addicted to that good feeling. You know, human vanity, period, is really a tale as old as time. It's a religion that the devil believes in with all his might. He got caught up with his own glory rather than God's. He chose the one over the other. And he tries to drag each of us down with him in the very same way as well. Any chance he gets, get addicted to that feeling. Social media is built on vanity. The money never seems to end because there is always the demand for personal recognition. And in Samaria, the type of following and influence that Simon has accrued for himself is to the degree that even the least Samaritan, the ordinary Joes, and even the greatest Samaritans, the upper crust, and usually these two opposite ends of the spectrum, they don't share the same heroes. But Simon's status is such that there is actually a unity among the population from the least to the greatest that they all pay attention to him. And they're all saying continually that this man is a power of God that is called great. I mean, his influence and recognition is nothing short of amazing here. It seems that there are no haters, which almost every person of greatness has at least a few haters. And they don't have any other category to put him in than that who has as his source divinity. I mean, the entire region is under Simon's sway, and so if there's any place where you'd expect that the gospel of Jesus Christ would not find a landing, I mean, this is the place because the entire region is taken up by the glory of another. But when Philip comes, there is this ministry of greater power, and it's altogether different. And I want you to notice the emphasis here of what they believe and why. And in verse 12, beginning with the contrast of Simon, it says, but when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, They were baptized, both men and women. Do you see what the people are beginning to believe in? They believe first in Philip's preaching. We don't initially see a mention of signs or miracles or displays of power yet as related to their belief, but they believe in the words that he is saying. And what is Philip preaching? He's not preaching himself, nor his own glory, which they would have been more accustomed to. People of power proclaiming their own greatness. No, but Philip preaches the kingdom of another, God's kingdom, not my own. And whose name is on Philip's lips? Not Philip the Mighty and Philip the Magnificent, because look at what I can do. No, the contrast here when Philip opens his mouth is that he speaks primarily about Jesus Christ, about his person, his work, and who he is. That if there's anyone here who ought to be recognized, it is not me, but it is him. And of course, we've seen this throughout the Bible within the heart of Christians, whether it's John the Baptist famously saying, he must increase and I must decrease, when you see those he greater than I stickers and t-shirts, or what we just saw in Stephen just 2 weeks ago, that even when he's getting killed violently and pelted to death with stones, that somehow just the sight of Jesus in the heavens in all of his glory is enough for him to die well. And what categorizes Philip is what contrasts him with Simon the sorcerer here, that the glory that we all need to recognize is the glory of Jesus and his name. And the kingdom that we all ought to long for is God's far more than it is our own, which is a message that stands in stark contrast to the way of the world in the Samaria and also the way of the world today. Alexander McLaren writes this, the one preached Christ, the other himself. The one amazed with sorceries. The other brought good tidings and hid himself. And his message called not for stupid, open-mouthed astonishment, but for belief and obedience to the name of Jesus. The whole difference between the religion of Jesus and the superstitions which the world calls religion is involved in this significant contrast. And so we have the two men with two different kingdoms, and this is a battle for our souls, brothers and sisters. And you'll notice in our text that when writing about belief, we don't really see Philip doing signs and great miracles of his own until we get down to the end of verse 13. And who's amazed by them? It's just Simon listed there. There's something captivating his attention more than the preaching, it appears. And we'll come back to this when we come back to Simon later in the passage. But we have in these opening verses this clash. Two different kinds of kingdoms, two different kinds of souls, a Christ-worshipping religion and the self-worshipping kind. Power on both sides, no doubt. One is greater. And it's all about who gets a praise and worship. And it's amongst this difference that we begin to see real belief. I mean, men and women, even Simon himself, they're captivated by what Philip's doing and what he's saying. The people previously drawn to a sorcerer in admiration of him, there's this beauty here as God sends Philip to the place where we least expect to find a response to the gospel, and then there are these confessions of belief, and there's this immediacy, this urge to be baptized. Even their local magical celebrity is getting baptized as well. We continue in verse 14. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them. But they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. You know, here we find a wonderful affirmation from God that the Samaritans are his people, that they, like the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, are recipients of the very same Holy Spirit, and they share the very same standing. And I think it may be difficult for us to appreciate the magnitude of these conversions in Samaria, but the Samaritans had for generations always been viewed as the spiritual compromisers, the ones who never held to that which is true. I mean, it was so bad that the religious Jewish people, if the shortest route went through Samaria, they would just take the longer route, then come through this place, because in their minds, this whole area was horribly filthy. And this is perhaps reinforced as we're reintroduced to the city where the most prominent person there is a sorcerer who loves to hear his own praise. And for most biblically religious people in the first century, they would actually hate that these conversions could ever happen at all. They wouldn't want to see anything good happen within this region and amongst his people. You know, I don't know if you've ever watched siblings open Pokemon cards, but there can be so much joy and so much heartbreak within 5 minutes. And you're opening the cards, and one kid is so happy for the card that he gets until his sibling gets the same card or something better, and then there's this devastation. And what's shiny is no longer shiny. How could he get something so good when I really wanted it, and I really wanted it to just be me? And that could happen between brothers. The Samaritans here are not the brothers of the Jewish religious people. And most would be filled with anger at the idea that they could get anything that we're getting, that they could be converted to God at all. They shouldn't get anything good. And the Samaritans knew it. They knew it. But we have this wonderful affirmation from God here that these new Christians, I mean, they're not less than those ones. They're not the further down the totem pole people, so to speak. They are not subpar believers. And as Peter and John the apostles come down to see what has happened in Samaria, I mean, they're not upset, but they begin to pray for these Samaritan converts that they might receive the same Holy Spirit as they had at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And God gives to them the very same Holy Spirit falling upon them. And I read the sequence from Douglas Milne, who writes a commentary on the book of Acts, and I think he's right. He talks about God, the living God's self-disclosure in these overwhelming ways. And he points out this pattern that when Jesus is baptized and the heavens are parted and the Holy Spirit comes down as a dove, the Father says in that moment, "This is my beloved Son. This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." Luke chapter 3. It's this declaration of unashamed ownership. He's mine. We see a similar thing at the Transfiguration in Luke 9, that as that spectacular glory is made evident, the Father says out loud in that moment as well, "This is my Son, my chosen one." That's Luke 9:35. And we hear that same unashamed ownership of the Son by the Father. "This one is my very own." And it's at Pentecost in Acts 2 that though they were already believers, and thus indwelt by the Holy Spirit who had regenerated them to believe, that Jerusalem gathering after the cross and the resurrection, the Holy Spirit falls upon them with such undeniable force that languages are being used to proclaim the greatness of God and being spoken from the people's lips. And that which is like tongues of fire and mighty rushing wind signify very much the same, that it is as if God is saying once again, as he did to affirm Jesus, that this is my Son, that it is there at Pentecost. He's saying by the falling of the Spirit upon them, that unashamedly, these are my people. There's this powerful and yet endearing affirmation of his own before they're sent into the mission field. But then as we come to these apostate, half-breed, compromising Samaritans who are now trying to believe, one initial and very common reaction would have been, "Oh, this can't be for people like you. You can try all you want to be included, but you're the pagans who love sorcery. You're the ones furthest from God. And though you may want to believe and be on the inside of the circle, you actually have to sit on the outside and save the better seats for those without your history." But no, the apostles themselves, they're praying for these Samaritans, and what they find is another outpouring of the same Holy Spirit that affirms them just as much as he had affirmed them. That these Samaritans are just as much my people as you are, and just as much my own as Christ himself, and are here receiving the falling of the same Holy Spirit who has been given as a seal to mark you as my very own. And perhaps there are some here who need to hear this louder than others, especially those of us with certain histories and various and more obvious skeletons in our closets, or have had great pain and suffering in the past, that past does not define us anymore. And yes, because we are believers, that when we hear Christ proclaimed and have this God-given faith in this gospel, regardless of what was, it's all utterly forgotten. Our iniquity is removed as far as the east is from the west, and that we, even people like we, can be totally, completely, utterly God's very own, whom he is unashamed to claim as his own. And he claims us with this great and obvious power. And what is especially even more moving, perhaps, is that John is here as well. And the last time we saw John in a Samaritan village was back in Luke 9. And the words found upon his lips there as that village rejects Jesus, he says in Luke 9:54, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" I mean, John wants the Samaritans to perish. And what do we have here instead? What comes from heaven? But the Holy Spirit to mark them out as God's very own people. And we find the same John after the cross and the resurrection and his own failures. We find the very same John here now acting as a conduit for this Spirit to come upon the people he used to hate. "That I've come from Jerusalem to lay my hands on you so that you might receive what I have received, and so that we might actually be one with the same Father and the same Son and the same Holy Spirit of God." And there's something redeeming and moving in this affirmation of the people of God that Jesus Christ has brought to himself. And even in Samaria, where self-serving sorcerers were the most popular people prior. Now, someone who used this passage to teach the idea that it's normal for people to have two experiences, first conversion and then a later filling of the Holy Spirit, that you have to have both to be a real and fruitful Christian. And what happened at Pentecost with the people who were already Christians, and what is happening in this Samaritan village, that these experiences are normative for all Christians everywhere and for all time. And you can see why people can come to believe that as they're flipping through the pages of the book of Acts. And what we have to understand is the difference between what is called descriptive and what is called prescriptive. That which is just describing events that have occurred, and that which is prescribing that these events always have to occur. And just as we saw that Pentecost didn't reoccur in Jerusalem after the 3,000 got saved and the 5,000 got saved after that, we didn't see those same tongues of fire again, or the mighty rushing wind, or people speaking in all the different kinds of languages. What I think is happening is that the gospel was in Jerusalem and Judea, and there was this powerful affirmation of the falling of the Holy Spirit in these particular ways. And we're seeing something similar in Samaria, to follow the outline of Acts 1:8, Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, that as the gospel spreads, God is affirming, just as he did in Jerusalem, that these are his people, and it will occur again when the gospel goes even further and passes through the boundaries of the ends of the ancient world in Acts 10. And so I would argue that these Samaritans already had the Holy Spirit, at least in one sense, because it takes the Holy Spirit to convict our hearts of sin, the coming judgment, and the truth. No one enters the kingdom of God by faith unless he's been born of the Spirit, John chapter 3. And every believer, by definition of being a believer, would have had this regenerative work of the Spirit upon our hearts to even believe in the first place. And so I don't see any deficiency in their baptism in Jesus' name, but that affirmation for Samaria hadn't arrived yet. But this is a very difficult set of verses. I. Howard Marshall says this is perhaps the most extraordinary statement in the book of Acts, verse 16, and it's difficult. But here, in my opinion, I view this passage as more of an outwardly and powerful affirmation of God's own people that will be repeated only a few times in Acts as ethnic frontiers are being traversed, that these are milestone events that need their flags in the initial history and spreading of the gospel in the early church, and that's particularly a first century context, and that we shouldn't expect these kinds of events to normally and normatively happen to Christians everywhere and for all time. That like Pentecost, these are unique descriptive moments that will not be repeated in the same exact way. And please, if you have any questions on this and want to talk more about this, do not hesitate to come and find me after service is over. Verse 18, we continue. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." You know, we have the beautiful affirmation of God that the Samaritans, despite their history, are actually as much as God's people as the Jewish Christians, and are just as much affirmed by the Holy Spirit in one sense as Jesus himself. And then we're brought back to Simon, and we find the stark contrast, again, that as the gospel goes forth in power, it does create this dividing line between real belief and counterfeit, which isn't always apparent at first glance, but becomes more so as time goes on. And we return to Simon, who was amazed, not at the preaching of Philip, but at the end of verse 13, he's amazed at the signs and the miracles being performed. And we find this altogether a different reaction. Now, the text doesn't tell us exactly what the scene is like when the Holy Spirit comes on the Samaritans. Perhaps it was a Pentecost-style event, we don't know. But it must have been pretty spectacular, because Simon, amazed in verse 13 at the signs and miracles, he's not opening his wallet then. But it's only now that he wants to empty it out to obtain this kind of power. And we find here that Simon, though he confesses belief and experiences a water baptism, that Simon has actually not really been changed at all in terms of who he is and which kingdom he serves. And in the Bible, that word believe, it doesn't always refer to saving belief. John 2:23, Jesus is in Jerusalem, and it says that many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he did, but Jesus did not trust himself to them. So they believe, but Jesus can't trust them. Why? Because he knew himself what was within them. Luke 8:13, parable of the soil, same author there, Luke uses the word believe, that the ones on the rock and those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but they have no root and believe for a while. Same word doesn't mean saving belief. In time of temptation, they fall away. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 2 talks about the possibility of believing, same word, in vain. James 2 talks about dead faith and that even the demons believe and shudder. And even in our own lives, how many people do we know that claim to be believers, and yet their lives are hardly different at all? And so biblically, vocabulary-wise, experientially, just because someone says they believe, they may have even been baptized, it doesn't necessarily mean that they are God's own. And we see this here as Simon wants to buy the power for himself to wield. And you can guess why. You know, last Sunday evening, we went to Waikiki and with some of our extended family and cousins to celebrate a couple of birthdays. And we ended up staying a little bit longer because they had the Nagaoka fireworks event. I don't know if you heard about this. It's really something amazing. They fly in these, pyrotechnics, if that's the right word, but these people from Japan, they bring their Japanese fireworks and they shoot them into the sky from a barge for 15 straight minutes. And it's really something else. It's different from the normal fireworks that you often see. And Piper, our daughter, she's 5 years old, and she's staring into the sky with this great wonder, and she keeps saying, "It's so beautiful," and it's so beautiful, and then the show just keeps increasing. They don't put the best of it first. It just keeps building until the very end, and she keeps saying it over and over, "It's so beautiful," and then on the beach, and in contrast, Laura points out these two young girls, and their backs are to the fireworks. I mean, they're not even looking at them. They're not facing them, but instead they have their phones placed on the ledge in front of them. And it took me a while to try and figure out what they were doing, but it appeared that they were filming themselves dancing with the fireworks as a backdrop. I guess they're going to put it on TikTok or whatever. But they're not even looking at the show behind them. They just wanted to capture themselves with the show as the background to accentuate really the foreground. Now, there's a stark difference between sitting in wonder at the beauty of Jesus Christ, that somehow it is the Son of God, God himself, would come on earth to live so that he might die for a wretched sinner like me and defeat death so I don't have to fear it anymore. in his resurrection, and to send the Holy Spirit to awaken me from that spiritual hardness and to beckon me to be one with himself, to come to the Father, to have the very same Father of his, and invite me to be a child as well, and to sit and wonder at the beauty of salvation and the power of God therein, and I want to live for that glory. There's a stark difference between that worship and the worship of self with God as a background. And how can I use his power to accentuate this? One is abject idolatry. The other is true salvation. Which is why it's not a wonder that Peter comes down so harshly upon Simon. May your silver perish with you. Perish is a very harsh word. You thought you could obtain the gift of God with money? And it's interesting. We often offer people what we think they want because that's what we want. Simon offers money, it's likely because he loves money. He could be bought with it as well. Cash rules everything around me cream. And the money is his end goal, for that is how his life had been in Samaria for quite some time. And it looks like it hasn't changed at all. And Peter proclaims, you have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right with God, before God. Verse 23, I see that you are in the gall of bitterness, in the bond of iniquity, which is language from the time of Moses when the people of Israel were worshiping the idols of the nations. I mean, this is some of the heaviest condemnation we find on the lips of Peter. And yet that condemnation is not even the full message. No, Peter still offers to Simon the hope of forgiveness. Repent. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours. Judgment. But there's still hope for you. This is how you are living, but you don't have to live that way any longer. And for those of us here, these passages are designed that we might ponder the very same thing. If Jesus is just a feature of our lives, with the object of worship really unchanged in our ambitions and our desires, and to ask ourselves, which kind of kingdom are we really after? And which kind of soul is really within us? And over time, we find if we're the same person fundamentally as we have always been, well, then the opportunity is before us even now to wholeheartedly repent at the very heart level that we might be forgiven and be made new. I'm wrong from the heart upward. I need forgiveness. I'm always at the foreground. I need life change. I want to have that wonder and beauty that true believers have. I want to be forgiven and not live in this kind of idolatry any longer. I want to live for someone much greater than I am. But unfortunately, we don't see this in Simon, any of this repentance. Instead of praying to God directly, instead of lamenting his sin right there, he asked Peter and John, can you guys pray for me? Instead of being disgusted with his own sin, I think he just fears what might happen to him. And this is not uncommon in the unbelieving heart. The murderer can fear the gallows more than the murder within. People can dread hell, but not the sin that makes that hell necessary. I still want to be the main character. I just don't want the higher power to judge me harshly for it. Whereas a Christian's heart, Jesus is everything. And I just want to repent of anything that comes in competition with his beauty. And so when we come to passages like these, I think it's one of God's design to see if our knowledge is only of the head and not of the heart, if we're only amazed at power rather than the person of Jesus, and if our response is trying to harness what God can do for me rather than brokenness and sin and humble trust in Jesus the Christ. You know, we don't know ultimately what happens with Simon after this. There are some historical documents that make it seem like Simon becomes a thorn in the apostle's side. And if true, that would be ever so tragic, given this opportunity that Simon has here, that he came halfway. You know, he just came to that edge. But he couldn't come any further. These same tendencies in him are tendencies in our own hearts, brothers and sisters, no doubt. Which is why repentance is not a one-time thing. Renewal by the Holy Spirit and looking to Christ are ever so repeatedly necessary to make sure our hearts are right before him. J. Adams writes, at every level, Christianity is a matter of one's relationship to Christ. And passages like these are always invitations to renew our dedication to Him. There's no higher priority than this. Verse 25, and we'll close with this. Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. And this is an amazing scene. We have people from Jerusalem who would normally avoid Samaria, and now they're stopping at all of these villages to speak about Jesus Christ. The word of the Lord is being proclaimed, the glory of Jesus publicized, with this hint that the entire region is being changed from one kingdom to the other, and from one kind of life to an altogether different kind of life, and that God is God who can bring the furthest to Himself and the most far gone, and who desires the nations to come to know Him. Would you please pray with me? Oh, Father, we so often look at the outward appearance only, and yet we know that You look at the heart. And after passages like these, we beg by Your mercy and grace that the Holy Spirit would descend on us anew, that we might live for the glory of the Son more than the glory of me. And we thank You for Your patience and Your mercy and just how amazing Your forgiveness is, that prone as we are to go that way, You providentially, with the affairs of our lives, just bring us back to You again and again and again. Your mercy is endless. And I pray, Lord, that we would recognize that sooner rather than later, that we might be in awe of Your beauty and worship nothing else. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.